Amen indeed. And tonight we are in for a special treat. If you don't know the Schleylines, you don't want to miss the opportunity tonight to hear our brother Paul. It's his first time to preach in the Antioch pulpit, at least in our new building. And he is a brother on fire for the nations. And they have worked in a very hard ministry, fluent in Shangan, produced literature, evangelized village to village, busy planting their second church there, and have a zeal for Christ, and it's a privilege to have them here on their way out on furlough for the next few months. And Melinda did our music on piano last 2 years ago at Res. It's going to be a real special time, a perfect way to end our Easter Lord's Day today. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, the day we've been looking forward to for a number of months now. The book of Romans. The great English reformer and Bible translator William Tyndale said this about Romans: it is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. Or how about the English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge said this of Romans: it is the most profound book in existence. Or the French commentator Godet, who said Romans is the cathedral of the Christian faith. Welcome to the cathedral. Puritan Thomas Drake summed up Romans as the quintessence and perfection of saving doctrine. Another scholar on Romans writes, it is the most systematic and detailed exposition of theological truth in the scriptures. Why study Romans over the next couple of years at least in our life together as a church? I've learned not to commit to a certain length of time after John's gospel. Why Romans? Well, there are tons of reasons. I mean, for starters, it is the year 2017, and as many of you know, 1517 was when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, which the Lord used to then launch the Protestant Reformation. We'll be celebrating that later this year at our Res Conference, the 500th birthday of Protestant Reformation, to which we are all enormously indebted for the recovery of the biblical saving gospel. What better tribute to our Protestant forefathers than to go back and drink from that same mighty fountain that refreshed and so transformed them and nations as a result of the Reformation. Did you know this? The history of the church is largely the history of how God has used Romans. Did you know that? Most, if not all, great revivals and reformations have been the result of people studying this single book of the New Testament. Maybe there should be a subtitle to the book of Romans as you open there in your Bible. Romans, colon, handle with care. I mean, you need to watch out when you open this book. All of Scripture is, for sure, as Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to your inner depths. It's all God-breathed. But there are certain favorite weapons in the Lord's arsenal that the Holy Spirit has most commonly used in history. And if you think about your own experience in converting the lost, in reviving the church, in bringing reformation, surely Romans ranks highly, if not the top of that list. Let me give you three quick examples of the impact of this book to further whet your appetite. Augustine, the 5th century AD, a North African university professor, sitting in his friend's garden, weeping over his wicked, debauched, immoral life that he had lived and all the ruin that it had caused. And suddenly he hears from over the wall a child singing in Latin, tole lege, tole lege, which means take and read. Next to him lay an open scroll of the book of Romans. He turns and he finds Romans 13 verse 14 about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. And he was radically saved. Augustine went on to be the most influential theologian ever in the church next to the Apostle Paul. Fast forward 1,000 years to an Augustinian monk in Germany known as Martin Luther. Not coming from a pagan, immoral life, but a very religious, moral one, but also had become miserable over his sin. Began lecturing in theology at Wittenberg University and teaching through the book of Romans. Until Romans 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith, laid hold of him and would not let him go. And he was gloriously converted. He became the leader of the entire Protestant Reformation, to which is still bearing fruit around the world today. Luther said this of Romans, this epistle is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, Wouldn't that be a great goal for you over the next couple of years? Memorizing the whole book of Romans. But, he says, to occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Or the second most famous reformer, John Calvin, said this of Romans. It is the doorway into all the treasures of Scripture. It's like the key. And all the reformers viewed Scripture, viewed Romans this way because it ties together all of the major doctrines and all of the great themes of Scripture. It's kind of like you're going through the road called the Bible, and it's 66 books, and you reach the Romans lookout, you know, the vista, viewpoint, and suddenly the whole Bible opens up to you like it never did before, and you see how it all fits together. Now, fast forward another 200 years to 1738, and God sparking a great awakening across England that led to the conversion of tens of thousands and the reviving and planting of thousands of churches. And it was a man who was an already ordained Anglican minister who'd realized he himself was not even saved. And he was on Aldersgate Street in London at a Wednesday night service. Of whom do I speak? John Wesley. And someone was, get this, imagine today, you get to a church meeting and someone's just reading the preface to a commentary. People today would panic, they would leave, they would say, that's the most irrelevant, boring church I've ever been to. Someone was reading the preface written by Martin Luther to his commentary on Romans, and this minister, Wesley, who had been on mission trips to the colonies in America, sat there and came under the power of the truth and realized he had never really given his heart to Christ. And he says, my heart was strangely warmed. It was the birth of the whole, much of the Great Awakening. And he was born again. Beloved, do you understand the privilege that we hold in our hands, even on our phones, dare say? This very same book that has been so explosively powerful, so life-changing and history-altering and world-shaping in so many lives, that we can study it now. I mean, no wonder John Piper said, which of us who has tasted the goodness and glory of God in this great gospel does not count the book of Romans precious beyond reckoning? So those of you who have been saved for any time at all, do you remember first stumbling across Romans? Do you remember when you first approached this Mount Everest and began to climb? I was remembering that even yesterday. It's almost 30 years ago when I remember as a new Christian, age 15 or 16, starting to read through the Bible and coming to Romans and just being blown away. What justification, what does that mean? Redemption, propitiation, righteousness of God, election, predestination. All Israel will be saved. I do, but I don't. And what I don't do, I don't want to do, I do. And all the riches of Romans and began to climb, and now 30 years later, I still feel like I'm just in the very foothills, beginning to discover all that the riches that God has for us in this book, and now to get to take you with me is an even greater privilege, and I am looking forward to it with great anticipation. So let's dive in now to the first seven verses. As is our custom here, one way to honor the word of God as they did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's stand as we hear the opening passage read that I'm attempting to cover this morning. Romans 1 from verse 1 as follows. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Christ, of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, as we come to this book, as we go through this book, my earnest prayer is that this book would go through us, that we would know something more of the blessing of Psalm 1, of those who meditate on your law day and night, that we might truly prosper, that we might bear fruit in season and out of season, that our leaf would not wither, that our roots would go down deep into the clear, fresh, running stream of your, the life-giving brook of the Bible, of your word. Our Father, as the scripture in our entryway reminds us big and bold every time we walk in, we pray that through Romans you would do things far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or imagine, according to your power that is at work within us. To you be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is The Pulse of Paul. The Pulse of Paul. I'm not sure there was a man who was ever more alive on the planet next to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, than the Apostle Paul. Verses 1 to 7, you may have noticed, if you have the NASB or perhaps the ESV also does similar justice, there should not be a full stop, a punctuation period mark, as they say in America, until where? He starts in verse 1. He cannot stop. It's comma this and comma that and comma this, like they used to say about the Puritan John Owen. He never saw a comma he didn't like. It just keeps going until the end of verse 7, he finally takes a breath. This man is breathlessly thrilled. His pulse, you can feel it beating as it were, even as you read this text. So this morning, we're going to look at five truths about God's gospel that ought to stir our hearts to share more of the pulse of Paul, more of the passion of Paul, more of the heartbeat of the apostle, of the church, of every follower of Christ. Five truths about God's gospel that ought to stir our hearts with the pulse of Paul. Number one, verse one, God's gospel changes your identity, changes your identity. You might say to me today, Tim, that's not possible. You don't know me. You sure don't know my parents. You don't know the history I've had. You don't know the things I've been through. You don't know what a mess I've made of my life. No, I don't. But there's someone who does. The same God who has authored this book and the hope that is found in the first word. Look there in your Bibles. Paul. Paul. Next to Jesus Christ, no one has shaped the history of Christianity or had a greater impact on civilization today than this man, the Apostle Paul. And yet, are you ready to tell me he was a likely candidate for God to work in his life? If you know anything of this man's story, would you say, oh, of course, I knew that God would save him. He was just born to be a preacher. Are you kidding? Saul of Tarsus, remember? The center of Greek culture, born in a university city, but as a Jew, remember? Shipped off to Jerusalem for his early training, sitting at the feet of that most distinguished doctor of the law, Gamaliel. In fact, Saul became such a high-ranking Pharisee in Judaism that when Stephen, the first martyr, was being stoned in Acts 7, where did the executioners lay their garments? At the feet of this culprit. Saul's feet, Acts 7 tells us. And after this first taste of Christian blood, Saul became a leader in this crusade against believers, not only in Jerusalem, but as far north as Damascus. And on his way to that city to kill more believers, God did what? Stopped Saul dead in his tracks, as Acts 9 records. With the blinding light, the risen Lord calls out, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul is radically converted by the risen Christ. He becomes Paul. He's baptized. He joins the church that he once hated. He starts preaching the gospel that he once despised. People looked at him very suspiciously at first, if you remember, in the book of Acts. He was also a tent maker, by the way. He knew the business world. He knew the pressures of running his own business, having to support himself throughout much of his ministry. Now, from where is Paul writing to this flock in Rome? He's probably writing in Corinth, most scholars would agree, based on his remarks in Romans 15 and 16 about the Jerusalem offering and the specific names that are of those traveling with him. And if you combine this with Acts chapter 20, we're not going to take time this morning, but you're welcome to read. You've got many good study Bibles and resources available. I know you always check me out anyway. Acts 20, we find that Paul is concluding his third missionary journey headed back to Jerusalem with this offering from the Gentile churches, but he stops over in Greece, probably Corinth, for about 3 months. It's the most likely place where he would have been penning this epistle, around about AD 55 to 57. Now, this first point, the gospel changes your identity. How? How does God's gospel change who you are and fundamentally alter your, in a sense, your personality and your direction and your whole focus in life? Well, there's three things here under this first point that Paul tells us about his own credentials. Imagine you having a conversation with the Apostle Paul one day and saying, Paul, I struggle with a low self-image. People have told me I have a low self-esteem. Tell me about your self-image, Paul. And Paul says, sit down, my friend. I'll tell you about my self-image. And look what he tells us, first of all. Verse 1, he says, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He's going to tell us three things about his identity. Bought, and then sent, and then set apart. Bought, he says, I'm bought, I'm sent, and I'm set apart. First of all, look at this in how the gospel changes our identity. He says, I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. I mean, where would you hear that from a successful Christian leader today? Almost everyone has to say, hello, this is Bishop Paul speaking. This is Reverend Dr. Paul. No, he says, you want to know what to call me? Call me slave. Slave Paul. Doulos is the original word. Paul's saying, here is the core of who I am. I've signed away all the rights to myself. I am the property of another. I belong to the Lord Jesus. I am totally devoted and at the disposal of my master. I have no claim on myself whatsoever. And by the way, doulos was not just used for apostles or for preachers and missionaries only. Often in Paul's own writings, even as we're going to see in Romans 12, 11, 14, 18, 16, 18. And often Paul refers to every Christian as doulos, slaves, bondservants, because we're redeemed. If a Christian says, no, no, I'm not a slave. I haven't totally signed off my rights to another. Well, then what you're saying is I'm not redeemed. Because as we're going to learn in Romans chapter 3, to be redeemed means to be bought at the payment of a price, a very high price, a blood price. It means to be purchased out of captivity from sin, to be ransomed from guilt and from death, to be the property of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a new sign out over your life. It says, under new management, under new ownership, right? No longer under sin and death and guilt and Satan. 1 Corinthians is an epistle that deals with sticky ethical issues. And remember in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, for example, Paul's trying to motivate Christians not to be worldly. For example, immorality. Why should you live pure in an impure world? Why should you not take other Christians to court? He goes on in 1 Corinthians 7 to talk about why you should honor God when it comes to matters of divorce, marriage, remarriage, singleness. And what's the fundamental motivation he gives to Christians? You better obey God. And you better obey Christ because you have been bought with a price. You're not your own. You don't call the shots anymore. You are his. And so it is for the Apostle Paul here. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. Do you understand, beloved? The question is not, am I a slave? The question is only, whose slave am I? Can I repeat that for you? For all of humanity, in every culture, and for every soul seated here in this room this morning, the question is not, am I a slave? You are. The question is only, whose slave am I? Am I Christ's slave or the world's? Am I sin's slave or am I the Savior's? Am I owned by a cruel master who is killing me, or am I owned by a gracious master who is saving me? Who will rule you and run your life? Which do you think about more? Who you are or whose you are? Have you ever thought about how the latter will only make sense? Or rather, the former only makes sense when you can answer the latter? You won't know who you are until you know whose you are. What does it mean to live like a true slave of Christ? Well, it's hard to beat the summary in Galatians 1:10 where Paul says, Am I now seeking the favor of men or God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. We need to ask ourselves this morning, what controls and governs my daily existence more and what rules my heart more? Human approval or divine approval? Pleasing others or pleasing God? Whose slave am I? In Paul's mind, there was no question. Bondservant of Christ Jesus. Carry on, he says, called as an apostle. What apostolos, what does that word mean? It means a sent one. But when you come or show up in any place and you say, I've been sent, what's the very next question anyone's going to ask you? Oh, really? Sent by who? In whose name? And so Paul says, called as an apostle, sent by the risen Christ who arrested him on the Damascus Road, who made him part of that unique band and that glorious company of eyewitnesses of Christ, appointed by the risen Lord, commissioned by the King. And can we be real clear in this day and age where there are apostles on every corner? According to the Bible, there are no official apostles today. And if someone claims to be an apostle and you see the signs everywhere, this church led by apostles so-and-so, that's fine. But according to the Bible, you just need to add one more adjective in front of it and then the sign would be accurate. False apostle. There are no other kinds of apostles. The scriptures are clear. Ephesians 2:20. The role was foundational. We are built on the foundation of the writings of the apostles and prophets. We are not still laying the slab. We are now at roof height in this stage of church history, and the foundation has been laid, and we have the New Testament scriptures. Remember the qualification to be an official, sort of, we could say, capital A, apostle in the early church. Acts chapter 1, they laid it out clearly because they had to replace Judas, and so they ended up casting lots and they got Matthias. But there were only two candidates. You had to even be a candidate, you had to be what? A witness of Jesus' earthly ministry, right? And his resurrected appearances. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he was the last of the apostles. So when we come, by the way, though, it doesn't mean you're not sent as a Christian. I will make you fishers of men, right? All Christians, the Great Commission by implication is that we are to make of others what Christ has made of us. We are to go and make disciples. We are to go to the ends of the earth. We are ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5. We are sent in that more general sense. And it changes the way we approach this epistle. This is, Romans is not just the work of a literary genius, though it is. It's not merely a famous historical document, though it is. This is the very word of God. Brothers and sisters, if all you hear from Romans is the voice of Paul, if all you hear in these coming months when you leave church is the voice of Tim or the reading of the text, and you haven't heard the risen Christ by his Holy Spirit, if God is not addressing you in these pages, then you've missed the opening sentence. This is an apostolic writing. This is heaven speaking to us. And it matters greatly. Paul says, the gospel changes your identity. I'm bought, I'm sent. And look at the next phrase, I'm set apart. Set apart for the gospel of God. Could be referring to from the womb, as he says in Galatians 1:15, or Damascus Road. But either way, the outcome and the end result was the same. Here was a man utterly separated for the gospel. Otherwise, you cannot explain the Apostle Paul. You don't know what makes this man tick. You can ask him all you want about his culture, about his occupation, about his career, about his parents, you know, all the things that we do to kind of identify one another today. And you would not have calculated this man until you understood the gospel. That's the only way you could explain the Apostle Paul. He says, I am a man of one thing. I'm set apart for this one purpose. I'm consecrated and utterly devoted to this single cause. You know what it means for something to be reserved. We've all driven up to the hospital and realized you can't park there. Sometimes I'm tempted to say, well, I have a theology degree. I'm not that kind of doctor, so I probably can't park there. You've been to a table at a nice reception or a banquet, and you've realized, or a fancy restaurant, you've realized, oh, you can't sit there, right? We've been to We've all got on the airplane, I'm guessing most of us, who don't have the privileges of flying first class, and you have to walk past those seats because it's reserved for someone else. Do you understand what Paul is saying? He's saying, I'm booked. I'm taken. I'm the gospel's. You have no claim on me. I am Christ's. I'm his slave. I'm his apostle. I'm reserved for his mission and for his cause. And he was crucified to the world, he tells us. He describes being set apart for the gospel in many ways in his writings. For me to live is Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. Acts, that's Philippians 1, 21 and Galatians 2, verse 20. But what about Acts 20, verse 24? For I consider my life of no account as dear to myself. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, I'm set apart for the gospel. This is true generally for every Christian church, for every believer. And especially when the Lord calls some men into a more full-time service of the gospel. And as we pray, even in these days of the formation of the Shepherd Seminary, how we ought to plead with God to raise up more men who will have this compulsion of the Apostle Paul, this burden that says, I can't do anything else, and maybe I've even tried. What, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. There is a passion pulsing in my veins that says, all I can do is eat, drink, sleep, breathe the gospel. There are people perishing. He's given me a gift to preach it. There's only one life to live, and I'm going to sell myself fully to this gospel. Paul says, I'm bought, I'm sent, set apart. And it's, notice in verse 1, it's the euangelion, the gospel, the evangel, it could be called. It is the announcement, the great heralding of important news in the ancient world when the herald or messenger would be sent out with a gospel to proclaim, and he'd have to enter the village, maybe with a trumpet or just with a loud voice. Hear ye! Hear ye! Paul says, it's this victory proclamation. It's what Romans is all about, a gospel, not of what you can do, but what God has done in Christ for any sinner who will repent and believe. And notice, whose gospel is it? Whose gospel is it? It is of no human origin. It is of no earthly source. It is divine. It is whose gospel? What does it say there? Are you with me? Verse 1. The gospel of God. Ultimately, it's not the church's gospel. It's not Rome's or Jerusalem's. It's not America's or South Africa's. It's not Paul's or Peter's. It's not the Baptist or the Presbyterians. It is God's gospel. God is the theme of all of Romans. The subject behind all other subjects. God is mentioned 153 times in 16 chapters. It's been said that Paul in Romans lifts our eyes from the tyranny of our self-absorption to the grandeur of God. Do you understand what a tragedy that people through the centuries, and sadly in probably every church, there sadly are going to be some who will sit there and all they'll ever learn from, they'll meet Paul in Romans and they'll meet doctrine in Romans and they'll meet theology in Romans and they'll meet vocabulary and they'll meet nice Christian ideas in Romans, but they never meet the living God in Romans. So they miss the whole plot. If you haven't met God in Romans, this is God's gospel. Just in these opening seven verses, it's God's gospel. We're going to see in verse 2, it's God's promises. In verse 3, it's God's Son. In verse 4, it's God's Spirit. In verse 5, it's God's grace calling into apostleship. In verse 7, it's God's love for the Roman believers. It's God's grace. It's God's peace supplied to them. And that's just referring to God the Father, by the way. But he is our triune God. And also in almost every verse, 6 out of 7 verses in this passage, we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referred to 144 times in the 16 chapters of Romans. This is a gloriously Christ-centered book. And the Spirit we will meet on every page, even as we will hear in verse 4. The whole Godhead is consuming Paul's vision as he writes here. Paul is inescapably Trinitarian. He is gladly and compulsively and overwhelmingly God-centered and Christ-focused and Spirit-filled in his writing and in his preaching to us. But where is your identity this morning? What is your self-image? Maybe more than ever in history, we live in an age where people are searching for significance, on a quest to find themselves, desperate for meaning amidst all the machinery and the impersonal industrial forces of our technological age. Is there any real purpose to life? And God's word answers you, there is. Look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who himself said, find your life by losing it. Live by dying. Discover yourself by denying yourself and giving yourself to this gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, not only does God's gospel change your identity, but number two, God's gospel is rooted in history. Look at where he goes next. And think about this against the backdrop of our day and age and all the church growth mania that, if you maybe even noticed, was featured quite a bit in the Mail and Guardian's Easter edition this week and all the latest capitalistic church growth schemes and Santon and so forth. We live in a day where ministries are largely built on personalities or innovation or marketing and business techniques and gimmicks, where they say that people won't come to church anymore for theology and doctrine is too boring. Well, don't tell that to the Apostle Paul, because he wouldn't know what you're talking about. Because the Apostle Paul, in the very next breath, at the outset, from verse 2, and by the way, this is one long detour from his normal customary greeting, if you know his other epistles. How does it normally read? Paul, bondservant of Jesus Christ, apostle, greeting saints at Ephesus, greeting saints at Thessalonica, greeting saints at Corinth, grace to you, peace. Not now! Instead, from verse 2 to verse 6 is this massive eruption of Christology and theology and gospelology. Paul had never met them. Maybe he wanted to make it extra clear who he was and what his pulse and heartbeat really was and what mattered most to him right up front. And so Paul, nobody ever told Paul that this wasn't relevant and that people needed something more that met their felt needs, because Paul dives straight into deep doctrine and profound theology. Look at verse 2. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is not some recent invention. It's not some new cult or sect. No, no, no. The gospel has very deep roots, anchored all the way down, down, down in the Old Testament, prophecies and scriptures. As we see often in the book of Acts, when Peter preaches and Paul preaches in the synagogues, as we've seen over our Easter messages in the book of Psalms, Christ in Psalm 110, Psalm 16, Psalm 22 in the last few days. In the book of Romans, some 70 Old Testament references in these 16 chapters. Paul often saying, as it is written, just as it is written, that it may be fulfilled, as the scriptures said, taking us back, back, back every time to the roots of our faith. Christians, can we be clear? We do not believe in two Bibles. We believe in one Bible. Promises made, that's called Old Testament. Promises kept, that's called the New Testament. The old saying in the early church was, I think it may have been from Augustine, the new is in the old contained, the old is in the new explained. This is the idea behind verse 2. Paul's saying, this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Do you remember the disciples on the Emmaus Road on that first Easter Sunday? Confused, shattered, hopes dashed, until Jesus says to them there in Luke 24, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I mean, just take your thumb, if you have a physical Bible, do you really want to be like some of the heretics in the early church who would cut out the Old Testament? Do you want to chop this off? Paul is saying, this is where I got it from. This is where a salvation message is explained. This is where our roots are found, in the two-thirds of your Bible that sadly is not taught often in the church today. And maybe that's why we lack a lot of holiness and fear of God and wisdom for our lives, because we neglect two-thirds of our Bible, the Old Testament. Paul is saying our gospel changes our identity. And number two, it is rooted in history. Now, number three, verse three, it requires Jesus' humanity. God's gospel requires Jesus' humanity. Look where he goes in this outburst of Christology. Verse three, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Notice he immediately goes into the person of Christ. If you ask Paul, tell me what is Christianity about? He would not tell you fundamentally that it is a way of life, a list of rules, a code of ethics, a culture, a religion. No, it is a person. If your Christianity is not about Christ, it might be false. What does it mean that Jesus was Son of God? Well, go back to any of the sermons from the last 3 years in John's Gospel. On every page of John's Gospel that we studied, we saw Jesus is God, equal to his Father, bearing the very characteristics of his Father, standing in unique, intimate, eternal relationship with his Father. Jesus is God the Son. And then we're given these two clauses here in verses 3 and 4, describing more of this glorious person who, for Paul, was the center and the subject and the theme and the passion and the heartbeat of his life. And there's nothing more relevant and nothing more important to grow the church or to establish believers or convert the lost for Paul than for them to know the true doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity and then his deity. Verse 3, his humiliation and his humanity. Verse 4, his exaltation and his deity. Look at this glorious description of our Savior and our Redeemer. Verse 3, concerning his son, born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, Jesus took upon himself a second nature of humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not, as the saying went in the early church. The Word became flesh, right? He had to be. Remember, how does the story of the Old Testament go? Can you watch me for a minute? Look up here. Genesis chapter 3:15. It's going to have to be the seed of a woman, a male human descendant. Genesis 12, through the seed of Abraham. Okay, it's going to have to be a Jew. Genesis goes on to tell us, not Esau, but Jacob. It's going to have to be of one of Abraham's sons, Jacob. By Genesis 49, we're told the scepter will not depart from, I know it's early, Judah. Through one of Jacob's 12 sons, Judah. And by the time we get to 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant, we're told it has to be specifically from the line of Jesse and one of Jesse's many sons named David, as the whole book of Ruth accounts for us as well. And so it is when we come to the New Testament, the opening verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. He had to be of the Davidic royal line. Luke 1 tells us the same. From Joseph, descendant of David, Gabriel, the angel's lips, said God would give him the throne of his father David. Zechariah's song, and later in Luke chapter 1, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Do you understand, friends, if Jesus came from any other lineage, he disqualified himself, and he could not be our Messiah, and he could not be the Son of God. Okay, but we come to verse 4, and let's stop and think about this so far. To secular and pagan ears, it might sound like Paul has just said, I'm the slave of a dead Jew from the line of David, who happened to be crucified about 25 years ago by a Roman governor named Pilate. So my master is a deceased rabbi somewhere in buried somewhere in Palestine. I mean, that's a deluded maniac. And you wouldn't know about Romans, and we wouldn't be sitting here studying it today if that was the case. Verse 4 is essential. What happens next? The Son of God, born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is our fourth point this morning. We've seen that the gospel changes your identity, rooted in history, requires Christ's humanity, declares Christ's victory, is our fourth point. It declares Christ's victory. This is why Easter Sunday was the perfect time to launch Romans, in case you were still wondering. Kierkegaard, the philosopher, said this: the central question of humanity is whether or not Jesus rose again on Easter morning. How we understand that question determines how we will answer every other question. But Paul says here in verse 4 that the victim of Calvary is now loose and at large. He was declared the Son of God with power, could be translated in power, by or at, on the basis of his resurrection from the dead, which also fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. On what day? It's a coronation psalm, Psalm 2. On what day was he enthroned? The apostles make it clear. They quote from Acts 2 in their preaching in the New Testament, Acts 13. They quote from Psalm 2 in the preaching in Acts 13:33, at the resurrection of Jesus. Did he become the Son of God when he was raised? Are you listening closely? Did Jesus become the Son of God when he walked out of his own grave? Be careful. That would be called heresy. He was always the Son of God. Similarly, a human limited analogy, like a prince who is born of the royal line, who is an heir of the dynasty but does not occupy the throne yet until he is coronated and exalted and appointed. That is what happened at Jesus' resurrection. Always the Son of God from eternity, but through being incarnate, dying for sin, rising again, he becomes the Son of God in an even more powerful way than ever before. Able, as Hebrews 7:25 says, able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him. This is the real message of Easter, friends. When you peel back all the sentiment and all the traditions and all the customs and distractions of Easter, it comes down to this: because Christ is risen, if you turn to him, your debt of sin is paid and your salvation is secured. He is not only a loving Savior who died for sin, he is also a mighty King who triumphed over sin. He is not only a man who experienced death, he is God in the flesh defeating death. He is not just a servant of God who was bruised by Satan. Jesus is Lord who destroyed Satan's power over the human race. Do you know this victor? Do you know this champion? Are you with him or are you against him? There is no middle ground. Do not doubt his power to save. Verse 4, he is the Son of God who is able to save the worst and the wickedest who will come to him in faith and cry out to him for mercy and forgiveness. Because of his work on the cross. As we love to sing on Easter as Christians and any Sunday, anytime, love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ hath opened paradise. And you would choose Hades or the lake of fire when the gates of hell are swung open for any who will believe? The Son of God with power. By his Spirit, notice what verse 4 says, it was only through the Spirit of God this was possible, and making Jesus Christ our own Lord and Master. Notice how very personal it becomes for the apostle, and it should be for us as well. Number 5, our final point this morning. You thought I wasn't going to make it. We've seen the gospel changes your identity, it's rooted in history, requires Christ's humanity, declares Christ's victory, but also compels you into ministry. Compels you into ministry. Every Christian, Ephesians 4 and other places tell us, in a general sense, every Christian should be ministering and serving. Otherwise, if we don't care about the lost, if we're not busy on mission with God, if we don't care about the harvest and about bringing in the lost fish and being fishers of men and scanning for souls and telling others about Christ, then we really don't believe the first 4 points in the first 4 verses. We who know Christ cannot stay parochial and small-minded and inward-focused for long. This gospel enlarges our hearts. It expands our horizons. Look what Paul says next in verse 5. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Probably goes hand in hand. It's the special grace of being an apostle. This privilege Paul could never get over, that God would take a bloodthirsty enemy of the church and make him one of his representatives, the apostle to the Gentiles. Amazing grace. And can it be? Through whom we receive grace and apostleship. For what? Keep reading. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Tell me. I ask you, tell me. Today in Africa, how different would Christianity be if we weren't just making decisions, but we were making disciples? And people weren't just signing a card, raising a hand, praying a prayer, walking the aisle, falling down in the spirit, but they're actually obeying the faith and following Jesus. How different would our situation be? That was why Christ came. This was why Paul wrote and why he was sent and why he suffered and went across the Mediterranean for the obedience of faith. He's going to say this again in 15:18 and 16:26, to see true disciples and healthy churches and godly lives. Where? Not just among the Jews. Look what he says. Among all the Gentiles, among all the nations. There is a racist inside all of us that we have to continually fight against and pray against and say, Lord, give me a heart for people different than me, nations other than mine, languages and peoples that are far from my location. For the obedience of the faith among all the nations. Why? Not for my name's sake, not for our church's reputation, not just because we're obeying Christ, not just because we have compassion for the lost. What is the highest missionary motive there in verse 5? For his what? Name's sake. You know what one of my prayers is this coming, whatever, maybe 2 or 3 years as we go through Romans? Is that in 3 years, 2 or 3 years, some of you won't be here because you've been sent to the ends of the earth or to plant a church or to go and serve. But that actually more people will be here and more seats will be filled as the nations are getting saved, but also as Christians are getting sent. Then we'll know Romans has done its job and that we have understood something of the pulse of Paul for the nations. And then he says, even you at Rome, verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You're some of these Gentile converts. Probably the Roman church was a mixture of Jew and Gentile converts. We'll get into that when we get into chapter 14 and 15 in particular. Paul says, you are some of the first fruits of the gospel. You've been called, a word we're going to see often in Romans, the effectual calling when God takes those whom he's elected and he calls them and regenerates and gives them repentance and faith so that they believe. It's not just an invitation. It is a sovereign summons arresting you in salvation as depicted on the Damascus Road with the Apostle Paul himself. To all who are beloved of God in Rome. Perhaps next week we'll begin with a little backdrop about the city of Rome and this dark and difficult and fascinating place where this church was located and where God had his people. This unholy place where verse 7 tells us there were saints. Look who he's talking to here, the final verse. To all who are beloved of God. By the way, they're going to be hated by the world. They're going to be hated by their fellow citizens in Rome. As Christians, they were being hated, they were being persecuted, but they're loved of God, as we'll see throughout Romans. Loved of God, called as saints. That's how God sees you. Doesn't matter how you see yourself. It ought to match up with how God sees you, and your life ought to reflect it. Called as saints, holy ones, righteous followers of a righteous Lord and Savior, pure followers of your pure Redeemer. Beloved Christian, do you have this self-image? Has this salvation shaped your view of yourself? You're beloved of God. You are a saint. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never got tired of giving this greeting because he knows what we need most is what God loves to give most. We need grace, this favor from God to hell-deserving sinners, this love and mercy from on high that saves us and sustains us and strengthens us, grace to you. Not only that, but the result of grace, peace. That three-dimensional shalom, peace vertically, peace horizontally with other Christians, and peace internally. Grace from God our Father. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say this for your life this morning, beloved, that God's gospel has and is changing my identity? It's rooted in history. It requires Christ's humanity. It declares Christ's victory, and it compels me into ministry. It makes me care about other Christians. It makes me care about the lost. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are grateful that you've come and we want to help you. I'll be available afterwards at the door. Any of those you saw here on the music team, any of those in our welcome lounge, an email, a phone call, whatever it takes, you, let us help you. And you, call out to God to have mercy on your soul, to allow this gospel to change you as it did a very unlikely and a wicked man like Saul of Tarsus. Father, thank you for this glorious epistle and the journey that we have begun now as a church. May we not be left unchanged by this powerful book. May we know something more of Paul's own experience, his pulse, his passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the gospel, and for the nations that are perishing because they need the gospel, and for the lost people all around us who are obeying sin and obeying self and obeying Satan instead of obeying King Jesus, the crucified, risen, exalted Lord who alone can save them. Oh, thank you for your love. Thank you for your calling. Teach us to live as saints and holy ones. Thank you for your grace and your peace. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.